Winston Churchill once said, attitude is a little thing that makes a big difference. Another quote tells us that our attitudes control our lives. If you were to go back to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we read the seven letters to the seven churches. And we look at those seven letters and we realize that every one of those churches that are listed had strengths and they had weaknesses. Now, if you go back to the weaknesses, you realize that many of those, if not all of those weaknesses, were ultimately as an end result of an attitude that was prevalent or prevailing during that particular church era or within that particular church. For example, the church at Laodicea had a prevailing attitude. The church in Philadelphia had a prevailing attitude. And again, it is shown to us what those prevailing attitudes were. These attitudes, again, talk a lot about the strengths. They talk a lot about the need to admonish, to overcome in certain areas. Now, again, we have looked at those from a historical standpoint. And obviously, there's information there that is important for us that we could apply in terms of ourselves and as we find ourselves within the body of Christ at this particular moment historically in time. We have seen those attitudes, and some of those attitudes, I would submit to you, prevail in the 21st century. In my time that I have pastored in the last 11 years, I can tell you that I have witnessed and I have seen the three last attitudes listed of those seven churches. I have seen the Sardis attitude, I have seen the Philadelphia attitude, and I have seen the Laodicean attitude in the 21st century. So my point here is that those letters, while they were written historically for the churches at that particular time, also apply to or have application to the attitudes that would exist within the 21st century. This afternoon, I actually would like to talk about one of those churches' attitudes and the prevailing attitude that I believe will help us in terms of enhancing our experience at Passover this year. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We, at this particular time of the year, talk a lot about those things in terms of pre-Passover, the time and the need to get ready, the time of examination, the time of self and looking at ourselves and examining ourselves, as the Apostle Paul said, to examine whether we are in the faith, to examine as we get ready to partake of the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. These are things that we don't take lightly. These are things that we plan for, hopefully, just as much as we plan for the Feast of Tabernacles, where we're going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, where we are going to stay at the Feast of Tabernacles, how we're going to get there, what sights we might want to see, what restaurants we might want to go to, what people we might want to get together with that we know are going there. In other words, my point is that we make a lot of planning in terms of the Feast of Tabernacles, but does it not make sense that we should have a lot of planning as well as we prepare for the Passover? Now, we all know where we're going for the Passover this year. We all know the location that we're going to. We all know what's going to happen at that Passover service. But are we preparing in the same way with regards to what we do in terms of pre-Feast of Tabernacles preparation? Now, I realize, physically speaking, it's not the same, but I submit to you that we go into the Feast of Tabernacles with an attitude. And I would submit to you that we need to have the proper and the right attitude as we prepare to go into Passover this year, or as we prepare to go to Passover every year, not just this coming year. Notice here in Revelation chapter 2, again, the attitude of a particular church that I want to pick up on. Beginning in verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We talk a lot about coming to Passover, again, as I said, with the right attitude, in the right frame of mind. Let me ask you a question here based upon the seven verses that we just read. How do you think Ephesus came to their Passover? How did they come to their Passover? What was their attitude? And what can we learn from what they did and did not do? Because embedded in these seven verses, I believe, is an attitude of the New Testament church, the early New Testament church, and it's an attitude that we should come to this Passover with. The title for the sermon this afternoon is First Love, Passover Attitude. First Love, Passover Attitude. What does it mean to have a First Love, Passover Attitude? There is an excitement that comes with the first of anything that you do. That first child that you have, there is excitement. That first job that you get, where you're actually getting a paycheck. Your name is on it. And this idiot FICA is taking some of your pay. You don't know what's going on there. It's an excitement that goes along with it. How about your first Passover? Do you remember your first Passover? I, again, grew up in the church, but my first Passover was 1985. I was 22 years of age. There was an excitement that was there. Now, early on in my life, going all the way back to Edmonton, Alberta, when my father was pastoring, again, I was probably no more than about 5 or 6 years of age, and there was a period of time where the church, sometimes for a couple of years there, the children would come along with their parents and observe the Passover. They would not be involved in it, but they would observe what was going on. So I remember a little bit about Passover, but to be involved with it that first time, there was an excitement there, something that I remembered way back when, something that I had witnessed again year after year after year as the pastor, whether it was my father or whether it was another minister or another elder, would get up, and they were giving those sermons about pre-Passover examination and preparation. And I remember before I was baptized thinking, you know, at some point that's going to be me sitting there thinking about that and getting ready for my Passover. And here it was in 1985. There was that excitement that this is my first Passover. Grown up in the church, and this is my first Passover. You know, along with that comes a little bit of nervousness too. You know, I've heard about the Passover. I know what the Passover is. But this is the first time I'm participating. I mean, am I going to do everything right? I mean, am I going to be washing this person's feet right? Am I supposed to wash all the way up to the knee? Am I only supposed to go up to the calf? Am I just supposed to do the ankle? Am I supposed to wash between the toes? And what if the toes and the feet are just so gnarly I want to throw up? I mean, is that, what do I do? I mean, we laugh about it now, but you understand probably the first Passover you went through. There's a nervousness. You've never done it before. And so you're sort of sitting there, you're kneeling down, you're glancing over at the other guys. What are they doing? You know, taking a look and seeing if they're doing it, maybe it's okay. That's what I should do. But when you have that first, there's something that is just special about it. There's something that is just so very special about it. You remember that time when you had your first car, and there's that new car smell that you have. And you think, oh, I wish that the smell could last forever. You get that first new car, and the edict is put out, so let it be written, so let it be done. No one is allowed to eat or drink in this car. And the first time you spill or make a mess in that car, it's a crisis. Your world has come to an end. It's the first. It's the first. There's nothing wrong with that first, but the question is, you know, that first comes and it goes. And if we're not careful, the Passover becomes routine. The holy days become routine. It's like, oh yeah, I got to get ready for Passover. Oh yeah, I've got to think deeply about what I'm about to do. We come to understand, as we see here in Revelation chapter 2, that Ephesus had a first love, and that they were told again how wonderful that was, that you have this first love. But then they were also admonished because they had let that first love slide. Now, we will never have another first Passover. For those of us who have been baptized, gone through the Passover for numerous years, we'll never have another first Passover. But it does not mean that we can't have that first love and excitement. Maybe not in the same degree or the same way, but the depth of meaning of that first love, of where we came to an understanding of what it meant to be called by God and to be able to be a part of His family, that should never leave us. In fact, the depth of love that we have, and that love that we have for God, and what it meant that we have been ultimately saved from the death penalty through the death of Jesus Christ, should mean something. And it should be more important year after year that we keep the Passover. This church at Ephesus, as I said, it's recorded as a church that had first love but then lost it. They were historically a church that was formed as a result of the church in Jerusalem fleeing to Pella. Ephesus was actually the largest church in Asia Minor at the time. The numbers seem to indicate that while Pella may have been the center, the numbers were here in Ephesus. They had a tremendous staying power. They were able to not put up with the evil, as it tells us there in the passage that we read. They would test those that said that they were apostles and found them to be liars. But again, somewhere along the line, somewhere along the way, something happened. They had lost that first love. Why is that important? Why is that important? When you go back and you look at the history of the church and an understanding of what the Bible tells us, the church has, or the one true church, has several identifying signs. One of those signs is that we must keep the Sabbath. It is a major sign of God's people. It's not the only sign, but it is a major sign of God's people. We must keep the true Passover. We must keep the true Passover, again, as recorded by God. We must keep God's laws and statutes, including the holy days, including those fundamental beliefs. That's, again, an identifying sign. We must have the name of God, or name of the church of God, in our name. We, again, look at the fact that we are called the Church of God, a worldwide association. A true church must have the Church of God in its name. Another identifying sign of the true church is that they are a little flock. Luke chapter 12 and verse 31 tells us that. We will never be a large mega church with 2,500 people coming into a parking lot where there are individuals having to park cars, and there's multiple services during a day, and there's a youth church over here, and there's a young adult church over here, and there's an old folks church over there, and we all get together and we slap tambourines and sing along in an evening social hour. We're never going to be that large mega church. We are a little flock. I say that compared to the world in terms of the numbers, in terms of the populace of the world around us today. 8.1 billion people. Take a look at all that are believers, that are part of the body of Jesus Christ today, and they are but a blip on the radar screen of the world's population. We are a little flock. There's also an understanding that the true church is a persecuted church. The true church was and never will be the persecuting church. We are not a persecuting church. We are a persecuted church. That is part of the moniker of who we are. That is part of the history of the church. You go back in time. It is just simply a fact, and we will be a persecuted church. There's also an understanding that goes along with the church in Ephesus that we come to understand, and that is that there's an understanding that it tells us in verse 3 that you have persevered, have patience, and have labored. Works, labor, and patience, these are all, again, things that are part of the true church. Whether it was Ephesus, the things that are listed there, but works, labor, and patience require an attitude. Works comes from the Greek word ergon. It means toil. It means effort. It means an occupation. We all have an occupation. We all have a job. We supply for ourselves or for ourselves and our families. But ultimately, our work, our occupation is a member of the body of Jesus Christ. That is who we are. That is our occupation. That is our labor. That is our toil. It tells us that again here in verse 2, he talks about your labor. Your labor is simply your pains, your trouble, your weariness. Why am I so tired? Why am I so weary? It is part of what happens and occurs. When you are inundated in the 21st century as we are with what happens in the world around us today, it can wear on you. And there's two sides of that. You can allow it to wear on you or understand that it's part of the deal. And it requires an attitude that moves beyond the labor, the pains and the trouble and the weariness. Asking God for extra help, asking him again for the help that is needed to make it through some of those things. He then also talks about here in verse 2 about your patience. This is the Greek word hupmone. That's a broad word in terms of patience, but this word hupmone means cheerful or hopeful endurance and consistency. So along with this weariness, along with this toil, along with this labor, comes a cheerful, hopeful endurance. In other words, we go through what we go through with an understanding that there's something at the end of it all. This is not some sort of open-ended thing where we don't know what's going to happen. You know, you walk along, you go through certain things in life, and you don't know where it's all going to end. When we were baptized, when we were called by God, when we became part of his family, we understood what the end result is. No one that goes into starting this work, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, does not understand what is involved with that. To go along with that, we understand that there is patience that is required. So what we see here in verse 2 is the very thing that we have to come to understand, that works, labor, patience. Here's a people that in spite of persecution would continue to toil and work diligently to keep all they knew was the truth. We labor hard for the truth in spite of everything that is around us. To understand that is to understand that Ephesus, historically speaking, was a very immoral city. It was home to thousands of priests and priestesses. They all served as religious prostitutes in this city. Now, you think about that today in the 21st century, and like, could it be any worse than what we see today? And I say, well, yeah, it could. They had become so conditioned to it over a period of time that you just sort of become numb to it. Sort of like what we see in the 21st century. Is it any different than what we see in the 21st century? Well, no, it's much the same. We come back to understand that it was, in certain respects, much more evil back at that particular time. This was a time, remember, when we find that there was the temple for the worship of the goddess Diana. And there were actual workers that had their little stands in which they would sell their little statues of the goddess Diana. The worship of that particular symbol or that particular god. Here is where we begin to find out how committed to the truth these members of the church were, this church in Ephesus. this church that had this first love. Let's go over to Acts chapter 19 for a moment. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, notice beginning here in verse 1, we find the historical reference here to the Apostle Paul coming to Ephesus, and he is going to baptize and preach boldly to the people there. Notice verse 1, Acts chapter 19, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." That would be John the Baptist, not John, the Apostle John. The baptism of repentance for them at Ephesus had taken place. And he said, verse 4, then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance," again, John the Baptist, "saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." So again, we find here that he continued here. Verse 10 tells us that he continued there for 2 years, dwelt in Asia, and they heard those, as he was preaching, the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Let's drop down to verse 20. Again, going back unto Ephesus, and you see what is happening and occurring here. Notice verse 20. He said, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he went into Macedonia, two of those he ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." What was the way? The way was the truth. We talk about the truth of God. The way is referring to the truth of God. It was referred to again in Scripture 3 or 4 times we find in the book of Acts as the way. Notice verse 24, what was this great commotion? "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." If you've ever traveled before, and you know that when they put you on the tour bus and you come into a particular area, you're led like cattle through these particular shops to these particular places to buy something, right? If you've ever been to those vacation areas, you know that you go into one shop and you go, "No, come into my shop, come into my shop." And when I go with my wife, you go, pretty lady, come into my shop, come into my shop. You're in their shop, come into my shop. Well, the shop here and the shop there and the shop there and the shop there all have the same thing. Same is true back at this particular time in Ephesus. All these individuals had these little silver shrines of Diana. They had a good profit going on. They had a good... They had a racket, so to speak, you know? You want to have this little silver shrine that you can pray to. Verse 25, "He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands.'" Demetrius is calling together all the guys and saying, "He's cutting into our profit margin here. We need to do something about this." Verse 27, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So when you talk about Ephesus being an immoral city, you recognize and understand what he's saying here, that it had spread out throughout what? All of Asia. This evil that existed in Ephesus, this evil that the church of God at Ephesus was ensconced in. In other words, they were trying to hold fast to the truth when they were surrounded by evil everywhere. Sound familiar? In the 21st century, does it not sound familiar? Can we not say that we are ensconced in evil everywhere? These members of the church in Ephesus were surrounded by the most immoral and Christian culture of the day. This is where great labor is going to have to be done. Great labor to stand fast and not compromise the truth. It's easy when things are going well. But when it gets difficult, and when you're outnumbered, when you feel that you are surrounded, you come back and understand that there is something far greater that the church at Ephesus had to do. You come to realize what was being said there in Revelation chapter 2. This was a church that was not willing to compromise. They had a first love of the truth, and they tested all those that would come at them saying, "I'm an apostle." Remember what it says there. You have tested them. You have tested them and tried them and seen that they are liars. They are not coming and delivering the true gospel. They are not delivering the truth. It requires work. It requires labor. It requires patience. Can the same be said of the Church of God in the 21st century? It requires work. It requires labor. And it requires patience. What is meant through all of this by this statement, first love? Mainstream Christianity articles today will lead you to believe that it is love for your neighbor. They claim that what is being stated is the need to go back to the same love that the New Testament church had for one another in 31 AD. Well, that may be true, but to understand first love is to understand what is being addressed here. To understand what is being addressed here, we must go back to Pentecost 31 AD to find some context of the true love that we are to hold on to and hold fast to. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Let's go back to Pentecost 31 AD, since it's been recorded for us, preserved for us. Acts chapter 2, and notice beginning in verse 36. Acts chapter 2, and notice beginning in verse 36. Peter, giving this sermon, to end all sermons as I often refer to it, we'll pick it up in verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You ever thought about that statement that is being made? Have you ever thought about that statement in the context of going for Passover this year? Think about it from this particular perspective. If every human being in the world that has lived, ever lived, or will live, led a sin-free life, Jesus Christ would still have to have died for our sins. Make it personal. You begin to understand the statement here, and it takes on more than just the historic reference. You come to really realize and get in that attitude of what it means to come before God on Passover evening and partake of the symbols. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The statement is made there that they were pricked. The term that is used here, it means in the Greek to violently agitate. For ladies or even some of your men, if you do laundry, you know that you put that washer and the clothes go in and you hit the start button and you see that thing agitating as it's churning away at the clothes. It agitates violently. Here we find that in the very depth of their being, there were people that were agitated violently, in a good way, because they came to understand what this message meant. They came to understand who this Jesus was and that he was, in fact, the Messiah. It cut them to their heart. They had their minds open to the truth. For those that are first generation members of the church, that is perhaps a much easier time to understand that truth. When you came to understand the truth, I've talked to so many people that were first generations that came to that particular moment in time. When you come to understand that this is the truth and the things that you've been doing all these years, whether you were a Baptist, a Methodist, a good Lutheran, whatever it might be, even a Roman Catholic, whatever it might be, but you come to the truth and there's something that just hits you like a ton of bricks. Those first generation members of the modern era of the church, when they came to that understanding of the truth, the stories that are preserved in histories, the stories as you talk to some of them are unbelievable. They drove great distances. I remember growing up in Edmonton, Alberta, when my father was pastoring. I remember going up to Fort St. John from Edmonton, Alberta. Probably the only person in here that knows where that is Mr. Rand, since he's Canadian. And my wife as well. She knows where that's at. Going up to meet these individuals because they had come to understand the truth. They had heard this man on the radio. They had gotten publications and they had come to the truth. And they were so violently agitated by what they heard or what they read, they said, I need to meet somebody. I need to be baptized. I've told the story before about a couple who were farmers in Alberta outside of Edmonton. Back in the mid-60s, they had been receiving the Good News magazine for years. They had been listening to the radio broadcast at that time of the Radio Church of God. And suddenly, the husband, they were farming and they were in the midst of getting their fall crops in. And he had come to the conclusion and told his wife that they needed to be baptized. The problem was they didn't know where to go in order to be baptized. Who do we contact in order to be baptized? Well, he picked up the Good News magazine, he opens it up, and he looks, and it says 300 West Green Street, Pasadena, California. They got done with their harvest, they packed the three kids in the car, and they drove to Pasadena, California. Now, that doesn't mean anything for you, but understand that Edmonton, Alberta from here is what, about 900 miles, maybe 1,000 miles? And then from here down to Pasadena, California. Now, you talk about a first love, right? You talk about people that were agitated violently and said, I've got to be baptized. It didn't end there. They drove great distances for the church, for Bible study, for socials, for fellowship. You just needed to be together with people of like minds. There was a first love. Well, it was nothing more than zeal. And zeal is not relegated to just Ephesus. There is zeal that exists in the Church of God today. There was something that drove them. There's something that should drive us today. As we think about Passover, as we think about that first love of the truth, the understanding of the message of our destiny, our future as kings and priests in God's family, being part of the restoration of all things. We see the chaos that exists today. You know, I've said it before, I'll say it again. We're looking for physical solutions to spiritual problems. You have writers that are out there saying it, that we don't have a physical problem, we have a moral problem. Like, yeah! But they don't get it. They're afraid to say that we are a nation that needs to repent. We are a world that needs to repent. We are a people that needs to repent. Those people at Ephesus, those people like that couple in Alberta, you and I, we heard about the plan of God from start to finish, and we wanted to be a part of it. We read the prophecies concerning the kingdom of God and said, I want to be a part of that. It was a new car. It was shiny. It had new car smell. We heard the message of our sinful nature, the fact that we have gone the way of Adam and Eve, our father. But now we had an opportunity to be part of the family of God. we learned what true repentance was and what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was all about. We read those scriptures concerning his illegal trial, his horrific beating and crucifixion, and we were humbled to the core of our being. Every year we would go through the process of de-leavening and looking at sin as absolutely abhorrent. And if we were in the days of unleavened bread, do you remember that first time that you found leavening in your home? You had to call the pastor and me, what do I do? I found a loaf of bread in the freezer. What do I do? Am I going to be disfellowshipped? You come back to understand because you realized the importance of what it meant. The key to it all, the key to first love is zeal. You see, brethren, there will only be a first Passover, but there can never be a loss of the zeal. The zeal for the plan of God, the zeal for the love of one another, and the unity that we feel as we come together as the body of Christ on Passover evening, partake of those symbols. We did it one time. But that zeal should never leave us. It was evident by the New Testament church. Let's read on here in Acts chapter 2. Notice, pick it up in verse 41. This is again after Pentecost, 31 AD. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The foundation was God's word. The foundation was his truth. The zeal came from that understanding. And those that wanted to fellowship with you believed the same thing and were desirous of being part of the family of God and his kingdom. I would submit to you that that same attitude that we had and the same attitude that the New Testament church had is the same attitude that can be had today. You see, first love is nothing more than having that zeal. Again, as I said, there will never be another first Passover that you partake of. But it does not mean that we should lose our zeal for what these days picture and what this evening that we will partake of those symbols again represents. They take effort, but we must be willing to make the effort because we are zealous for what everything that it represents means for us. Let's turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now, again, the word soberly, so you understand, it's not mean that we don't drink alcohol. It means right-minded. It means being right-minded. We live right-mindedly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Brethren, we go through what we go through every year. We go through the process of pre-Passover examination to see if zealously we have achieved and are working towards those good works. Perhaps it's only an inch at a time. Perhaps it's only half an inch at a time. But the point is we are making process because we are zealous for those good works. Notice over in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's pick it up in verse 13. Again, he is speaking of Jesus Christ. He says, "For if the blood and bulls of goats and the ashes of a heifer," verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 9, "sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You You see, we have been in a process, regardless of where we were before we came into the church, wherever, before we came to God. We might have been a good person, but without that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and accepting it, and being reminded of that every Passover evening when we partake of that vial of wine, we're reminded that we could never achieve righteousness without the death penalty being paid. We think deeply about that. And there should be a zeal that goes along with that understanding of the dead works we were in. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We have repented from the dead works, and we are now in the hands of the Master Potter. The statement that is made there, we are his workmanship. Again, I go back to the analogy of the potter and the clay. The clay doesn't tell the potter what it's going to be. If you've ever witnessed and you've ever been to a pottery factory, I know back in 2009 when my wife and I were in Jamaica, they had a tour that you went into the pottery factory. And you saw the individuals that were on the wheel and they were had their, you know, lump of clay that they were there and they were shaping and molding that particular clay into whatever particular thing that they were molding and shaping it into. A little bit of time that I was there and watching them, I didn't see one time that the clay talked back to the potter. That clay is in the hands of that workman and it is molded and shaped and fashioned in the way that that potter wants it to look. The same way, we, with our repentance from dead works, are now in the hands of the Master Potter. If we have not submitted to the Potter, then we have a problem that we need to evaluate before we come to Passover this year. If we're telling the Potter that we don't like the way he's molding and shaping us, we have a problem. We need to evaluate that. Likewise, if we have lost our first love, our zeal for the potter molding and shaping us, we need to evaluate that and think about that for a moment. Because it will affect the fruit that is being born by what God is attempting to work in us. Ephesus, using the model that we had, we understand and realize that there were false teachers that abounded. There were those that claimed to be apostles but were not. But they were grounded in the Word of God. They knew the truth and they were prepared to defend it. They had a zeal. They were not militant, but they were prepared to defend when they needed to defend. When they were challenged, they came to the forefront and they answered the questions that were put forward to them. Notice over in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We come into the middle of a passage of Scripture here that deals with the lawlessness and the lawless one, the son of perdition. We realize that there is deception that exists. Deception has always existed. You know, come to understand that once Satan set foot on this earth, deception was always there. Battling that deception, again, as Ephesus did, who would challenge those who said they were apostles but were not and were ultimately liars. You come back to understand that it takes something in order to do that. There's a zeal. When you think you know it all, you don't know it all. We can never get to the point where we feel that we know it all. If we ever get to the point where we feel that we know it all, then that is a surefire sign or an avenue in which the devil can enter into, because we have allowed a crack to enter in. And as we allow that crack to open up and allow that thought process to think, I already know it all, we come to understand that false teachings can be brought in. We must guard against it. Note 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." Now again, several weeks ago I talked about the deception past, present, and future. That there is ultimately going to come a time when the lying one will come with signs, power, and lying wonders. There will be miracles that were performed, and people, again, that should know better will look at that and say, it must be the Messiah. It must be Christ returning. There will be a deception that takes place. Notice verse 10. "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Notice carefully the statement made by the Apostle Paul. Love of the truth. It's not just enough to know the truth. You have to be able to love the truth. If you love the truth, then you're willing to defend it. I can say the love of my wife. She is my wife. But if I do not have a love of my wife, I would allow anything to happen to her. If she is attacked, you are attacking me. You don't want to do that. It would be very unpleasant. I would say that most men feel the same way about their wives. A love of something means you're going to defend it, you're going to hold on to it, you're going to take care of it. You're going to preserve it and protect it and make certain and sure that nothing happens to it. Here we find people that gave it up because why? They did not have a love of the truth. How do you lose a love of the truth? You lose a zeal for it. It's so hard to keep these holy days. Wouldn't it be easier if we just went through the process without having to unleaven? Does it really matter whether we unleaven or not? Or de-leaven? I mean, I get the whole process. I understand what it represents. But if I have to go, it doesn't really matter that I do that. Oh, I know the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. But if I only go for a few days, isn't that enough? I don't need to be there for the full 7 days. You know what? I got to get back because I only get a week off of work. And that eighth day, yeah, I know what the Great White Throne Judgment means. I know what the last great day is all about. I need that day to be able to travel home so I can get to work the next day. You can see how it creeps in, right? You can see how the crack enters in. Yes, I know I need to prepare for Passover, but it's just going to be the same old thing. He's going to get up and he's going to read some scriptures. We're going to wash someone's feet. We're going to partake of some unleavened bread and have some wine, and we're good for another year. That's not a love of the truth. It's not an understanding of what went into his sacrifice, what it meant. You can see how these things happen. You can see how they come back and there's not that love of the truth. Again, verse 10, "They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." Not a lie, it is the lie. What is the lie? It goes back to the Garden of Eden. You can decide for yourself. We will all be God. We will decide right from wrong. We will decide which days we keep and do not keep. And if it's more convenient for me to keep Sunday than Saturday, and that's when I worship Jesus, hey, that's okay. That's okay. It's not a love of the truth. Believing the lie, you can decide for yourself. Verse 12, "that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." You remember the Greek word, the definition of zeal? It is a fervent mind, indignation. Ephesus had a first love attitude that they would not accept those who did not love the truth. If you do not love the truth, you will not defend the truth. If you do not defend the truth, it will slip away from you. It will become blasé. We end up becoming lukewarm. The first generation that was alive at Jerusalem was beginning to die off. The second and third generation were now perhaps more prevalent in the church. They had not faced the same challenges as the first generation, and now when persecution would come, they would be more apt to compromise. It goes all the way back to Judges chapter 2. There rose up a generation. This is again a generation that was probably third generation after leaving Egypt. They did not remember the things that can happen. Perhaps the biggest thing that happens with the second, third, and fourth generation is that they are not as grounded, and the false teachings seem okay in their eyes. The biggest factor, however, is what all generations face, and we still face today. Remember one thing. The truth is the truth. And whether it was the truth in 31 AD, when Ephesus was the church of God, or whether it is the church of God in the 21st century, you still must work and labor, whether it is the first Passover or the 50th Passover. Regardless of where you fall in that particular timeline of events in terms of Passovers, it means you've got to love that Passover and what it means just as much. Now again, it will never be the first again. There was only one of those. But it does not mean that we still don't have the zeal for what it represents. Let me give you 3 points here as we close up this particular sermon. How do we have a first love Passover attitude? We're going to find it in 3 R's. The first R, the first point, which is the first R, is remembrance. Remembrance. There are certain scriptures that are drilled in our head prior to baptism. We came to understand what human nature is and how totally and completely contrary it is to God's way of life. We're reminded exactly what Isaiah 59 tells us, that our sins have separated us from God. And when we feel that sense of pride and self-righteousness, I've been in the church for 30, 40, 50 years. Remember Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We must remember that. We must remember that. Number two, how do we have a first love Passover attitude? Repentance. When we have first love, we come to a point where we hate sin. You remember the example I gave you when you have that first days of unleavened bread. And the first time you find leavening in your house during the days of unleavened bread, and you are mortified. Why? Because you understand what it represents, right? It represents sin, and it tells you that I just didn't do a good enough job going through my home. It's what it represents more than finding the leavening. It's the fact that we hate sin. That time when you're first baptized and the first time you knowingly commit a sin of some sort, you're petrified. You come back and understand that when you have that first love, you hate sin. Has that waned? If that has waned, we've got to get back to the first love Passover attitude of repentance. And that is that we hate sin. Notice over in Psalm 97. Psalm chapter 97. Psalm 97, and notice verse 10. He says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." Now, I grew up in a house, I don't know about you, but we grew up in a house where we, if my sister or I ever said, "Oh, I hate such and such," time when I used to hate carrots. I dislike carrots. Actually, I don't mind them as much anymore. But my mother would put, and I'd make a statement, "I hate carrots." And my father would say, "You do not hate carrots. You dislike carrots." Now, his point was is that hate was a very strong word. You don't talk about hating something. It's an extremely strong word. We reserve that word for something that is pure evil. You who love the Lord, hate, not dislike, would prefer not to have. Hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. First love is not sad about sin. It is not unhappy about sin. It hates sin. It despises sin. Zeal for God's plan and our part in his plan sees sin's root, its pervasiveness, and its effects against character, and it wants no part of that. I don't have time to go there, but you go back to the story of Josiah, the boy who would be king, and you go back to the memorable imagery of those words. I think it's important to go back there probably before Passover, because what those high places represent and what he did by digging up the bones of the priests, the false prophets, and burn them, you begin to see the hatred that he had for evil and everything that represented evil. It wasn't that he just sort of didn't like it or it makes me feel uncomfortable. He did not want it around. It's powerful, powerful imagery. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's pick up one verse here. 2 Corinthians, actually two verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here in the words that he has for the church at Corinth. Notice, let's pick it up in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Someone can say they're sorry about something, but are they truly sorry? Play the game. When I was a young person, I played the game all the time. I knew that if I told my dad I was sorry, there's a good chance I could get out of spanking. Or when I got older, out of being grounded. Now, later on in life, we had that discussion, and he knew that I was playing him, and he wouldn't allow it to happen. My point is very clear here, is that we come to understand that repentance is needed, true godly repentance. I rejoice not that, verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Now, when you sorrow the right way, when you repent the right way, what does it produce? Notice what he says. "What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication." Notice what repentance brought about. It brings about a renewed response of zeal. What did we already say was the key to first love that Ephesus had? It was a zeal for the truth of God. Does that ever stop? No. No. Repentance, ultimately, getting that Passover first love attitude, means that we come before God and we truly repent, and it will produce a first love attitude, a zeal that we need as we get ready for Passover. Number three, the third R. The third R that we have to have that first love Passover attitude, renewed response. Now, what do I mean by that? Renewed response. This is the reason that we examine ourselves. It's more than just, okay, I need to examine myself. I know that's what he tells me every year, and I know that the Bible tells me I need to examine myself to take of a worthy manner of the Passover. Okay, I understand that. But what does that actually mean? Why do we examine ourselves? After point one and point two that we've already gone through, after remembrance, after repentance, we come to a point of renewing our covenant or renewing the baptism contract. You come back and understand there's a need to renew something. Okay, how do you do that? You go back and you remember why you did what you did. you repent as you realize what sin is and how pervasive it is. And then you get ready to sign on the dotted line one more time. You renew that covenant, that agreement that was made at baptism. Notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, we use the term examine, but I want you to notice here 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. I believe the King James says, prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now, the word prove or test, if you have the New King James, is a much stronger word than the word examine. In other words, it's a progression of a deeply committed member of the family of God. When you prove something or test something, it's the sign of something going more than just a surfacey look at something. So again, there's a renewed response that comes along with what? With remembering and repentance. Notice Psalm 51 and verse 12. Psalm chapter 51. Let's pick up just one verse over in Psalm 51. And verse 12. Psalm 51, and notice here in verse 12. Again, the psalm that is a reminder of the deep need of repentance that David came to God, and the need, as it says there in verse 2, to wash him thoroughly from his iniquity and cleanse him from his sin. But notice what he says here, Psalm 51 and verse 12. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Over a period of time, we sometimes can lose sight of what David said here, the joy of salvation. In other words, let's use the analogy of the car, that new car that you buy, and pretty soon the new car smell is gone, the new car feel is gone. And if we're not careful, we don't have that same joy of the car that we had when we first got it. The new car smell is gone, the look is gone, you've got somebody that's gone, and when you've parked in a parking lot and they've opened up the door and they've dinged your door, and you know, you've got those chips on it or whatever. Maybe you've got some rock chips in the windshield, whatever it might be. It doesn't have that same look as when you took it off the showroom floor or off the lot, right? But is it any less important to you? Well, no. You know, one of the things that my wife can attest to when it comes to the vehicles that we have is I always take care of my vehicles. I learned that from my father. And the last two times we've gone and got ready to sell the vehicle, it's sort of like, well, the person said, are you going to trade in the vehicle? Well, when you go to the dealer, you know that you're not going to get anything for the car because they're going to make a profit off the car they sell you and the car that, you know, the trade-in value. They want to go ahead and make a few dollars off your car that you're going to trade in. I remember back in Salt Lake City when we traded in the vehicle we had and we bought the Ford that we got. The guy looked at the vehicle and he said, you want to trade it in? I said, well, feel free. You can take a look at it or whatever. And he said, well, he says, the car's in great shape. He said, how many miles does it have on it? He said, I said, 162,000 miles. And he says, wow. He says, I can't believe that. He says, cars with 90,000 miles come in here. And I says, I feel like I need rubber gloves to get in here. They're so nasty and dirty. The point was, I treated that like it had just come off the lot. My point here, going back to Psalm 51 and verse 12, the joy of salvation. Yes, it's not the first Passover that we're going to partake of this year, but that does not mean the joy of what it represents is any less. In fact, it should be deeper still than it was even that first time. So we come back to understand there's a renewed response to this Passover. Brethren, the letters to the seven churches have tremendous meaning for us today. They show us where God's people have had strengths and where they have had weaknesses. They show us attitudes to eliminate from our lives, but they also show us attitudes that we should incorporate into our lives. First love was the hallmark of the church at Ephesus. It was a people who had a zeal for God and His plan. Somewhere along the way, they lost it. They were admonished to return to it. This attitude of first love of zeal is the attitude we need to exhibit as we prepare for Passover this year. How? By remembering, by repenting, and then by our renewed response.